now is asking what. I did turn it on. It's on. We're not going to have real long tape tonight, but we'll have enough on it. And that is, how do you determine what a dispensation is? And it should be an oh, duh thing with two and a half of them or three of them. I mean, it says it is. That's a pretty good reason. But what about the rest? Are we going to have three dispensations? Or are we going to have eight dispensations, like Ryrie? What prevents us from that? Why do the traditional dispensationalists have seven? And like I mentioned last time, there are those beside Ryrie who has a tribulation period as a dispensation. We have two dispensations, one beginning at Pentecost and one beginning somewhere with the ministry of Paul. Whether it's his salvation, whether it was his commission and when he left Antioch, or whether it was when he was in prison. So those are the three. And some put a dispensation in between, some don't. And so, you have that. Well, the first key thing that we have to promise is, I didn't see that until just now. Key premises instead of promises. premises, of course, are the basis for determining anything. And the first premise is you don't interpret Scripture dispensationally. As time goes on in seminary, if a seminarian was to say, I interpret Scripture dispensationally, Dr. Schaefer always said he would haunt people for things they said. I might not haunt them, I might kill them.
Please.
No, not quite. I mean, we hit that so hard. I mean, I do it in hermeneutics to make it really clear. And I remember early when the seminary started, we did have some issues that were, we weren't getting the emphasis all the way across. When I say that all the way across, I mean the students weren't picking it up like they needed to. And I thought I was emphasizing it enough, and we ended up talking about it and doing some things to make sure that was emphasized more. And it was just, it may have been something that was that I was really concerned about, because I have friends that said, they said that I interpret Scripture dispensationally. What does that mean? That means you're in putting a system on Scripture and making Scripture fit the system. That's not what it's about. I mean, I would not be a dispensationalist if it was because of the system. If I had a dispensational chart and was using that to interpret Scripture and determine where I was going to handle things, I would have to, well, I don't know, I'm probably so dumb, I wouldn't realize that I was that inconsistent. But if I had to do that, and I look at it now, I would have a real problem. And that's one of the reasons I honestly had a problem with dispensationalism. When I was in Bible college, and when I went to Bible college, I was anti-dispensational. I had a Scofield Reference Bible. I used a Scofield Reference Bible. I mean, that was my Bible college Bible. But I rejected a lot of Dr. Scofield's things because I felt that there was a system being placed on Scripture. And nobody told me different. And I didn't think it any differently. I just didn't. I mean, that's what they say. You're just putting it on a system on it. No. The next line is important. You interpret Scripture literally, and the result is dispensationalism. You take it for what it says, and you derive it from Scripture, because that's what it teaches. It's not because you put a little grid on it that says this is what it's all about. You take it literally. And so that's probably the reason that I have italics and I have caps on these bottom lines. I have something very similar in my seminary notes when I teach in this area, because it's just too easy. And I had a good friend that from the pulpit said that he interpreted Scripture dispensationally. And he had asked me if I saw any areas where he had a problem to let him know. And I did.
He probably didn't like it.
No, we weren't as good friends anymore. But I'll guarantee he never did that again. Well, they're not guaranteed. But I don't think he ever did that again. Because, I mean, he was really embarrassed. And so it was kind of interesting to have that. Now, there's some approaches when we come to Scripture. One is letterism. Now, letterism means you take everything in Scripture for what it says to the letter, which means there's a limited amount of context. And that is, you don't go very far for your context. And where you have a figure of speech, if it says, I am the door, the letterist is trying to figure out what kind of wood it is. And that's a metaphor. I mean, we know when there's a metaphor, we know it's not a piece of wood. And we're not going to try to figure out what kind of wood it is. And so when he says that, I mean, when these metaphors are used, we accept figures of speech, and that's what a letterist doesn't. And so there are some, and I thank the Lord for inconsistencies, that will be letterist in some areas, but in others they are not. And that affects their dispensational perspective. And so they don't see the flexibility that is in Scripture itself by normal language. Could you imagine what it would be like for us not to have figures of speech in our language? When you see somebody pigging out.
It's like a horse.
Yeah. I mean, you see it like a horse. And I just use a metaphor. Pigging out. And we just saw this T-bolting. I mean, that's very definitely a figure of speech. I mean, in this whole thing. And so we need to be careful of that. And we are accused, by the way, of being letterist rather than literal. Because it's always interesting how people determine where you are by their own position, and they think they're in a mediating position. And so they look at you based upon them. I've been called a hyper-dispensationalist so many times, it could drive me crazy. And my standard response when somebody will call me that in my hearing is, okay, tell me what a hyper-dispensationalist believes, and then tell me what one of those tenets I hold. It's an embarrassing circumstance when you do that. I did that to somebody, and Mr. Cocky Guy, pastor in Eastern Washington, he was, going to show his intellect, and I asked him, he couldn't even tell me what one thing a hyper-dispensationalist believed. Not even one. And I said, I think that you better understand, if you call somebody something, you better know what you're calling them. And I said, would you like to know where you can find out a few of the things? Do you even know who a hyper-dispensationalist is? I mean, some of the well-known ones. He didn't know that either. So I told him where to go, and I found out later he was still calling me a hyper-dispensationalist. He probably is today. And it was because I was more consistent than he was. And he had issues. He wanted the Gospels. And it was very interesting. John MacArthur would call me a hyper. Why would he do that?
What's the gospel?
I call him a non, but he wouldn't. Because he believes there's a difference between the church and Israel somewhere. And that's, I mean, he will do that, but then he annihilates it. And so, anyway, I'm getting preaching. Consistent literal interpretation involves just taking the context of Scripture in a normal way. This morning I went through the papers the guys did back last quarter in Hebrews 6, one of my hermeneutics papers, and I went through and I was so proud because, you know, they had learned context. I should have counted the times context occurred in that paper because, I mean, that whole issue in Hebrews 5 and 6, well, see, 5 is context. And so they were doing that work, and to see that, I mean, that's just a key, normal part of how we relate to Scripture. I mean, you're so spoiled at Valley. I mean, when we're talking, we say, well, this is a reference to God the Father. And you kind of figure out that somebody looked at that and saw a definite article in front of God, and it worked the context already. That's why I see you're a little bit spoiled. Because we try to help. I mean, you know, we do the work. I mean, that's what our goal is, to do the work so that we can communicate it. We don't want you to have faith in us. We want you to have faith in the Word. And so these things are there. Last night in evening school, I said something. I was watching the faces of the people. And I stopped and I said, you know, when you want to buy a brand new Bible, I said, there's something you need to look for. And I said, don't buy a Bible that doesn't have italics. And what is italics? They're supplied words. And so a lot of those italics are that little italics, T-H-E, and in other places. And it was funny that we had a visitor last night, but I have an idea he'll be a regular from here on out. He had 30 Bibles with him.
I didn't notice that.
Oh, you didn't?
No.
I had to laugh because Jeff told me, he says, yeah, he brought 3 Bibles. And he told me last night he didn't have any idea about the Greek, and he was really appreciative of what he got in that first hour. But anyway, he brought a NIV, a New King James, a New American Standard, and King James. So he had those 3. And he had said something about the NIV, and I said, yeah, what about the italics in the NIV? There aren't any. I mean, they would italicize a whole lot more than, you know, in there because of the way they do it. And so that's what we're looking for, to take it literally. And it gives us a depth of understanding of what God says when we understand some of these things. And the kinds of things you get are things that should help with it. And so a normal figure of speech, you're not going to go and try to knock on the door when Christ says, I am the door. And you're not going to make toast because he says, I'm the bread of life. You know, we're not going to mess with these things. And when you have as's or likes, we understand them as similes. And so we know it's not. There's going to be a similarity in one area, but we know that it isn't. And Don used eat like a horse. Horse. Yeah, I was trying to remember which animal. I was ready to say eat like a pig, and I didn't know that's not what he said. But eat like a horse. We know that person's not a horse, but there's something a horse does that's similar. And so that's a normal thing. And so we accept those regular, normal figures of speech to a great extent. And then the next thing you do is when you take it literally, you find out to whom it's written. Who is it addressed to? And you look at it and see what you're doing. You're looking at the address. And you're checking it out and see who the mail is sent to. And if you're going to steal mail, you better be careful because it belongs to somebody else. And what happens, and you know what they're stealing mail for these days, they steal mail, part of it is for identity theft. And when you steal somebody else's mail scripturally, you end up stealing their identity. Which means that if you're going to steal from Israel, and you want to make it, you're stealing their identity. And so all of a sudden you've got law to some extent, to some degree. And so this, the idea, normal recipients, let them have their mail. Understand it as doctrine to be believed, but not practiced. And when it's addressed to you, someone in the church, if you meet the criteria, it is yours. And so if you read 1 Corinthians 3, and you're reading along, and you're a carnal believer, when he says you are carnal, I think it's addressed to you. But if you're spiritual, it's not addressed to you. I mean, then you just think, I mean, that's getting right down to some of this nitty-gritty. Stop loving the world. If you're not loving the world, what's to stop? You're not doing it. See, I mean, that's how important the recipients are. I mean, we're used to church in Israel, church in the seed of Abraham, church and Adam, church and Seth, you know, these kinds of, I mean, we know the differences, sort of. But really, it's right down to that point where keep yourself where you can receive the positive information for a spiritual grace believer so you'll be the right kind of recipient. And I know that I've been in those positions often over the years. It's the human condition, and I'm not excusing it. And that is when 1 Corinthians 3 says, when you are carnal, that's my mail. And I don't like that mail real well. You know, and that's it. So I'm being a little bit more careful here. And so the normal recipients, find out to whom it's written. And then dispensationally, you try to be consistent within that. I am having a lot of fun getting secondhand information from my brother's studies. You know, he's going through Matthew in chapel. And every time he goes through Matthew, he goes through the same thing. And he gets totally frustrated because he reads these commentaries and they drive him nuts. And it's been a few years, so, and we'll talk about it since we've walked together for so long. And it is just really funny to hear, I mean, he's reading, and I remember back when he was reading this, same guys. Today we were, I can tell you right where we were walking, we were talking about. He was reading Stanley Toussaint, who was the New Testament guy, Dallas. And it was almost like it was however many years ago, the last time he did it. Toussaint, well, what does he do? He's good in some places, he's terrible in other, I mean, bad in other places. You see, and but with the Sermon on the Mount, it's just so interesting. I forgot to say something to him today. Or did I? He was busy talking, and I was going to tell him where to get some fun, some interesting things. There was a thing on Miles Stanford on the Sermon on the Mount, and it was really pretty good, and I don't remember who did it or what, it was on his website. And it essentially said, there is not one thing in the Sermon on the Mount that applies to the church. That's just point blank as that, and I thought, man, I only know a few people are going to be willing to face the facts. And they did. Okay, that's consistent. Some people take it literally, and they're real careful, careless with context. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The part of the fruit of the Spirit is meekness. Therefore, there is similarity, so we can take this meek and maybe inherit the earth. Look at how many passages of Scripture that our inheritance is heavenly has nothing to do with earth. And I don't know of any meek people that have received the earth, but I've seen illustrations of people who are meek. You know, by the standard definition, I've seen a lot of people just been run over and lost their property. And they don't understand what meekness is. So that's just an illustration. People tend to be inconsistent with figures of speech. You never know what they're going to come up with. They tend to allegorize. It applies to church people written for others. They will take things and not understand the background and misapply some of it. One of the major places that I think of right now is that is misapplied is taken out of the book of Romans. And there are three chapters in Romans that there are people that misapply and misapply and misapply, and that's Romans 9, 10, and 11. And in Romans 9 through 11, he's talking about Israel. In chapter 10, he starts out and says, "My heart's desire for Israel is that they be saved." And then he starts quoting Old Testament passages. And the Old Testament passage they love to grab, if you will confess with your mouth and the Lord Jesus, and I've been trying to forget that verse. I'm getting there on it. I mean, they use that as a salvation verse. They make confession essential for salvation. Now, if confession is essential for salvation, it's called works. It's works. It's a work. And so we need to be aware of that. That's just one place where they'll take it and misapply it, and you find so many people. Have you heard of the Romans Road? Romans Road is a plan of salvation. It is not the plan of salvation. The closest it comes is when they do quote 10, 9, and 11, and it does mention that God raised him from the dead. So you do have resurrection. And it doesn't have sins in it. And then you have call, the need to call on the Lord. I mean, there are a lot of problems there, and it's to Israel. And most of you probably heard, I had this conference back in New Hampshire. It was kind of a fun thing. I was in New Hampshire for a Saturday? I was for a conference with some churches and pastors and lay people. And did that day, and I knew that the Northeast would have had a lot of trouble with misuse of Romans 10, 9, and 10. And so I took a track. It wasn't a track. It was a set of three or four pages of notes, and all it was a passage of Scripture. And I took Romans 10, the whole chapter. I ran it off into King James English so that I wouldn't fight with anybody about translating or anything. But every time there was an Old Testament passage quoted, do you know what I did? I put it in King James, but then I put the Hebrew in. So you look through it, and I knew that probably nobody there knew Hebrew. But I knew that when they read that, they'd see those Hebrew passages every time. And then I'd say, I'm just giving this as if it's kind of like a track on the use of this. Why would God put Hebrew in there when he says, "My heart's desire for Israel is that they be saved"? And I went clear through there, and I think you've only got about three verses down through that don't cite a Hebrew passage to Jews. And I didn't write anything else. I just put that in there. So I thought, I hope they're smart enough to see. If I put Hebrew in there, it's telling you. And then I think I put Israel in big capital letters. Just to make my point. And I kind of smiled after the fact, because some of them, they thought, he knows we don't know Hebrew. And when I got done, I said, I know you don't know Hebrew. But I also know that you don't realize that if we put the text as it was originally in there, it was written to Jews who could read Hebrew. It wasn't to you. And so, I don't know whether we straightened anybody out or not, but we tried. And there's a passage that we have to be really careful with in there, because that is misapplied real, real often in that segment, especially chapter 10. And it's an important passage. It absolutely is. And so there's an example of this material that's written about others for others, and people take it for themselves. And they're using that for evangelism, and the Romans Road will never save anybody. Of course, God's the only one who saves them anyway. But the Romans Road is essentially a kind of work salvation, and it doesn't have the gospel. I've been tempted. At one time I had the opportunity to buy a bunch of tracts with the Romans Road. And I thought, it might not hurt to have 100 of them around. Because I'm not giving to any unbelievers, but I was giving to believers so they could know why they shouldn't use it. You know, there's a way to do this. Okay. So generally, this literal interpretation with modified application is generally not real dispensational, though moderately, but inconsistent. Dispensation, they say, people will say they're dispensationalists if they distinguish a little between the church and Israel, and or law and grace, and if they believe in the imminent return of the Lord. So they believe it's eschatology, that if Christ is coming now, they have to be dispensational. Well, it's pretty true dispensational, but there were, the president of the college I went to when I was there was, and he believed in the pre-trib rapture. He would fight anybody that wanted to tangle with him. He believed in the premillennial second coming of Christ, and he was not a dispensationalist. And after the fact, after I had graduated, after he told me to, when I went to San Francisco, he said, had me in his office, we got along. I mean, I knew him probably as well as most of the students because I was in the public relations with music. And once in a while, he called me in and said, okay, you're going to this church or you're going to these churches, and this is what's being said about the college. This is what I want them to know. And he wouldn't hide anything, so I would know things that he wanted this college wanted the churches to know. And so we were on good terms. Scared me spitless for a while, but he looked like Colonel Sanders without the goatee. White hair, long, neatly groomed, looked like the real Southern gentleman. And if you walked with him, you felt like you were walking with royalty. I mean, he just looked that way. And here he was, I don't know, old. At that time he was Methuselah. Was just walked straight up, walked, it was just awesome. But he had this problem of not being dispensational. And I wish I had a tape of what he did before I graduated from college. He called the preacher boys in, which, you know, the guys who were in the pastoral program, and had us lecture to us for an hour and a half or 2 hours on why he was not a dispensationalist. And he did that so that there were too many of us going to San Francisco, in a way. And he had gotten his college training from Philadelphia College of the Bible, or School of the Bible at the time. In Philadelphia, School of the Bible was a strong, strong dispensational school at the time. In that, so anyway, it was interesting. Too many illustrations for Michael. See, I have these points in, and I have a lot I can say about them. Allegorical interpretation. I've come up with a new, relatively new to me anyway, description of allegorism, I've been talking about going down the allegorical alley. And I already have all kinds of fun things I could do off of that spin. The allegorical alley. That's where you get bushwhacked. And let's see here. I'll not have time to write on it. But it's a real, that would be a temptation to write a few pages on that, just to make people irritated. But context doesn't make a whole lot of difference in interpretation, because if you're going to allegorize anyway, if you get into context, you're going to have contradictions. And so you don't want contradictions if you're going to allegorize, because your imagination is not big enough to cover all the contradictions. And there's a place where your imagination becomes absurdity. And so this allegorical spiritualizing thing is a major problem. In context, won't make it big. I mean, they have to pick here and not fit it where it belongs. They'll take a figure of speech and expand it. I think when I'm talking about this, one of the things when I made these notes a long time ago, I was thinking about people who could take a parable And Scripture tells you why it's there and what parts to follow. And they can make, you know, every tick on the back of a sheep was a part of this allegory. And there's no mention of the ticks in the sheep. You know, the shepherd, they're wolves. And they just, that's how absurd it gets. And we need to be careful of that. The minute you start hearing somebody allegorize, turn them off. I mean, mentally. Because that's why Christendom is in such trouble. Controlled by presuppositions of their imagination. There's just an awful lot of allegory that I'm glad you don't have to read it. I get tired of reading it because I end up having to in many ways. Because of what when I'm teaching in certain areas, I'm reading what people say in their allegory. And it just is insane. Some of the allegory and the way they do things, and the irony of the whole thing is, I'm not talking about reading C.S. Lewis and the Tales of Narnia or Lord of the Rings or, we could go down a list of the fantasy literature of the Christian genre, but I'm talking about the books that sit on the back side of that shelf there, which is my theology section. And I'm seeing it in those. I have a little stack sitting over here on the floor that I've been going through for several weeks, just reading, getting ideas of what they do with things. And that stack is about half the size it was, because the other half was so bad because of their misapplication and allegorization of Scripture to try to prove its validity, they're over on the shelves again. And it drives me crazy. I wish people would write in some things, but then I stop and think and I say, I'm glad they didn't. I didn't have to look at them to find out that they didn't know what they were talking about. And in this class that I'm doing in Woodburn, and we've done it now for, this is the second quarter, on the kingdom of his dear son. I don't have one good book that really deals with that subject. I've got books with some paragraphs, but I don't have a good book on that subject because I don't know that anybody has written a good book that I know of, and I've looked a long ways. And the worst part is I keep saying, well, this is work. You know, I have to sweat it out. I have to look up every word for kingdom and king and the whole thing. And with this one, we just worked Psalm 2:7 last night. He said, what are you doing back there? Thou, my son, this day I have begotten thee. There's quotes of that. You've got three major quotes out in the New Testament. And one of them ties to Christ the Son, who is the high priest, and it ties to his kingdom. And the other two don't. But that one is really important, because it's the kingdom of his dear son. And that's why we went there. So anyway, figures of speech, I don't need to say much more. And that you have presuppositions, that's an allegorical thing. It's non-dispensation, even anti. Every anti-dispensationalist that writes is usually an allegorist. I haven't seen one. I've seen a couple of them. Let's see, who was it? I'd have to look now. I think Burkhoff, in one of his book on interpretation, was anti-dispensational, and he said that the dispensationalist takes Scripture literally, and that was his criticism of dispensationalism. And I thought, well, thank you. You know, another one of them says that dispensationalists believe that there are more than one Abrahamic covenant. And I thought, man, this guy knows more than most dispensationalists. You know. So when we come to literal interpretation, what are we talking about? God deals with different people. He deals with Adam differently than he deals with the sons of Israel. Adam and Eve, one dispensation, the whole household, the steward and his wife, and Adam's last name was a steward, and just because the queen is, well, that's spelled differently, isn't it? With a T, not a D. The descendants of Abraham. When we get to the dispensation of promise, you see a totally different set of constituents, and it's so interesting what has happened because of the division in world religions and what has happened because of the Abrahamic covenant. I mean, you have the seed of Abraham in Israel. You have the seed of Abraham in Ishmael. And you have the spiritual seed of Abraham in the church in its way out of Galatians 3. And we're the seed. How are we the seed of Abraham? Because Christ is the seed of Abraham and we are in him. That's all. I mean, it's not that complicated. And so that's been a major thing. The Koran will tell you. And this will tell, I mean, it will tell you that when Abraham was to sacrifice his son on Mount Moriah, that the son that he took up on Mount Moriah was Ishmael. Not Isaac. So the Koran takes the account from the Hebrew Bible, and there's not much question in my mind that's exactly what happened. And they made Ishmael be the line of blessing. And so, I mean, obviously they have a lot of problems with the New Testament because there's a verse in there that says, Ishmael I have hated. That's kind of a little blunt in that matter. But they change the account and make Ishmael the one who went through those events. And that's in the Koran. And so it's really quite different when you understand that concept. Then, of course, the difference between church, if it's addressed to the church, to the church. If it's to Israel, it's to Israel. And you need to determine who the thou is, or the you, or ye, in Scripture, in order to know who he's talking to. And if you're not the one he's talking to, you know, sometimes it's like, you, over there with a baseball hat. Now, what do? You're not going to go looking around for spring. You might go looking around for, you know, you're not the one because you don't have a baseball hat on. And that you is that particular person. It's an identity. And that's what happens in Scripture. And so when it comes to the church, it's not complicated. Don't complicate it. It's harder to allegorize because everybody has a different interpretation of everything. And some of the more imaginative. I am just so thankful that God finally delivered me from that kind of thing. Because I really learned when I was in college how to preach and essentially allegorize certain sections of Scripture so that it would be palatable to people so they would be interested in the whole Bible. And I remember, wasn't an inaccurate message I preached one time. I preached a message out of Genesis 5. The genealogy. You know, so-and-so lived so many years, and he begat so-and-so, and after he begat so-and-so, he lived so many years, and he died. And you have the exception in Enoch. And I did a message out of that. It was really interesting, because one of our friends, when I preached that message in a church, brought her unsaved father to hear me preach. I think he'd heard us sing, and he came to hear me preach, and she and her mom attended that church and brought him, and I preached this. He lived and he died. What are you going to do when you come to that point? And it was that cycle, and it was very much an evangelistic kind of a message, and I used Enoch as the exception. Well, I learned how to do that. I don't think you would catch me preaching my message to kids do kids things. And that's what happened. You don't forget there are three groups of people. Is, I mean, Dashi's three races, what are they?
Jews, Gentiles, and the Church.
Okay, and you know that from?
Colossians 1 Corinthians 10:32.
That's the one you need to remember because it's just so plain. And who was it? I knew somebody that we were talking about being in the third race.
That was Mark Hospital saying that.
Was Mark saying that?
Yeah, he's the first one I ever saying that.
Oh,
talking about the third race.
Yeah, somebody else did that too. I mean, and I heard something. This wasn't the same person, but you know, back in at Schofield Bible Fellowship in Minneapolis, they are always talking about the third tense of salvation or second tense salvation, and that was kind of interesting. I know what they were saying, but I thought, wow, if somebody came from the valley walked in on that, they'd have to think twice, because they, or somebody off the street. Okay, God deals in different ways with different people. There are different tests and different tasks in each dispensation. And we'll go back, we'll go through them, and you'll notice as we go through them, I gave you these charts, and they're somewhere in there. The charts that are in your notes, you have it broken out. You go down on the chart, and about dead center, you have the task of the dispensation, the test of the dispensation. And so you have those elements, the task and the test. And you can see those are rules by, for the administration of it by a steward. And they vary. And yeah, that chart, remember we were trying to find it last week. It was back in the bottom or the end or somewhere.
Back in the notes. That's why I have mine back in the section.
Yeah, in fact, I think some of you may have gotten, there's supposed to be two pages and you got three and there's a duplication with different fonts. I didn't realize that until later. Okay, God deals with different times. Dispensation isn't time. It's a dispensation. It's a dispensing, but it's not bound by time. It's bound by a duty on the part of a steward, and the steward does it until the duty is done. And it implies time, but it's not specifically time. And then you say, I look at this chart, and what am I doing? 427 and a half years. No, there's no half there. And that's because you see the end of it. And so, it gives you, I say, duration. It helps us understand who are time-bound creatures, but God looks at it as having a steward or stewards to dispense. And so that's the idea. And so as a result, there's revelation that varies. Now, we went through last time an age to reveal something to created spirit beings about God. A dispensation reveals something to man about himself. And we went through that, and I had it all up on the board and everything on that one. And keep that in mind. Now, an age, it's more definitive by time in its way than dispensations, and that's important. And so God deals with different results, and the results can be in time. And you think in terms of time, we start thinking 7 years. Now, if we leave today, meet the Lord in the air today, does that mean 7 years from today Christ will come back? No, it doesn't. Because we know there's the 70th week is 7 years, but we don't know absolutely when it will begin, and the rapture doesn't start it. The 70th week begins with the signing of the covenant. And so, with the signing of the covenant, that's pretty specific. And so he'll sign the covenant. At mid-trib, he breaks the man of lawlessness breaks the covenant. And so we can identify that. And then from there on, you've already started the chaos the first half. The last half of the tribulation period, they will not know the day, nor will they know the hour. Because of the chaos, anybody can sit down in their jail cell and mark the dates. But when things are so chaotic, and all of a sudden your time changes, and your days are so shortened, and all of a sudden you're losing 4 or 6 hours a day, so the earth spins faster, so you're not barbecued as bad. You have a little relief. And, I mean, they won't know the day or the hour in that. So that's time. 1,000 years is time. It's so funny that the Amils don't want 1,000 to mean 1,000. It says it in the Bible. They don't want it to be 1,000. Oh, it's just a round number. And it does make a difference. Well, that's their view. But then you have ages into the ages of the ages in the future. And that involves some of eternity. And I can hardly wait to start. When we get into the ages, as the ages roll one upon another. And they will be revelatory, and we're going to be participants in some way. And it'll be fun to find that out when, how we will. Okay, we're going to come back and look at these literal distinctions. And we'll start on letter D, and we won't talk about Tebow.
Well, we might.
Hmm?
They beat New England.
Yeah. I don't know. I won't say, I shouldn't say I won't. If he has 316 yards and 31.6 yards of carry next time and that happens, I guess we would have to say something. You know, that would drive the world crazy, wouldn't it, if that happened 2 weeks in a row?
Probably would.
Yeah.
Yeah, then they beat Baltimore and go to the Super Bowl.
Yeah.
Probably everybody would be going to the Super Bowl.
Yeah, he might make the front cover then. Yeah, that's for sure. Yeah. Okay, Father, may you continue to bless and even. We're grateful for the privilege of having been able to sit together and relate to your word. May you bless this week. Carry on in the next hour, and we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen.